Well, I want to start here expressing that I am thankful for Pastor Chase's leadership and his godly response in light of the death of Charlie Kirk. I read the letter that he sent to you all this week, and I was both strengthened and encouraged. What a blessing to have leaders that aren't playing political games. What a blessing to have leaders who aren't trying to carefully appease certain parties, who aren't cowing to the fear-mongering, but are rather leaning in with courage and resolve. So if you think about it this week, be sure to thank your pastor. And my prayer is that he will continue to shepherd you well through this season. Well, I chose the text for the sermon today before the assassination took place. And honestly, I had the sermon largely written before the assassination took place. And after it happened, and as I continued to plan, I realized that this really is a fitting passage for us today. This text is not about how God comforts us in the midst of tragedy, although that would have been fitting. It's not about condemning the particular ideology of the shooter, although that too would have been fitting. This text is about how we are to stay on course when the world and false teachers are trying to lead us astray. Something each of us has a duty to do. Something that Charlie Kirk, following the Apostle Paul, taught and embodied. And so this morning, we want to honor Charlie, a faithful brother and a Christian martyr. And the way that I've chosen to do this is not by reflecting on his life or on what his death means for us, but to rather charge you to live in light of the gospel that he died proclaiming. To charge you all to be faithful in the same work that he gave his life to. That's my hope for us this morning as we work through this text, that we would have steel in our bones, that we would have a fire in our belly, seeking to defend the same gospel that he preached, to commit ourselves to the work that he died doing. So in our passage, Paul likens the Christian life to running a race. And here his concern is that in this race, we would stay on course. Paul takes issue not just with the false teachers, not just those impersonating apostles, although he certainly and dramatically does that, but also with the Galatian church as a whole. The first word of our passage today is the plural, you all. Okay, he's addressing the Galatian church as a whole. Previously, the Galatians were running well, and yet now they've veered off course. Instead of following the sure path, the true doctrine of the apostles, they are now chasing after these Judaizers who are leading them down a false path of destruction. And Paul's saying everyone has a role to play in this. The believers of the Galatian church are all covenantally bound to one another to see to it that the whole group makes it to that finish line. They each have a duty to one another to stay the course. Paul is going to detail for us what the true path and what the false path are like and where each of them leads. We see the destination of each of these paths in the final verses of our passage, right? And the first path, the true path of gospel faithfulness, is marked by obedience, by receiving God's blessing, by confidence in the cross, love for one another, and fulfilling the whole law. And the second path, the false path of these heretics, is marked by strife and falsehood, and it leads to God's judgment, to fruitlessness and implosive self-devouring. And so as we work through this text today, we'll begin to see these two paths emerge through Paul's descriptions of them. These are the paths that God sets before us this morning to consider. And it's also the question that he puts before you today, Trinity Church. Which one will you choose? Paul gives us three ways that we must take action this morning, if we are to stay the course, if we are to stay on this true path. In order to remain on the true path and run the race of gospel faithfulness, number one, you must learn to discern and follow the voice of God. Number two, you must unapologetically stand firm in the offense of the cross. And number three, you must use your liberty to serve one another in love. Okay, that's my outline for this morning. Those three action items that Paul gives us in this passage. And so the first way that we remain on the true path and run the race of gospel faithfulness is that we must learn to discern and follow the voice of God. This is from verses 7 to 9. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Paul is here addressing the whole church, as I've said. You all ran well. For part of this church's existence, after Paul had been with them, they remained faithful for a time. They were running the race and staying on course. But now these false teachers have hindered them. Okay, the word there signifies that there is now an obstacle on their way, keeping them from staying the course, from staying on the true path. Paul describes this path here as the path of obedience to the truth. Whatever these false teachers are saying is keeping the Galatians from continuing on the path of obedience. Now we'll see what Paul means by obeying the truth in just a bit. But he goes on in verse 8 to say that this persuasion, this mindset, this false doctrine that is keeping the Galatians from obeying the truth, this teaching does not come from God. It's clear from the context what this persuasion is. The false teaching of the Judaizers who are requiring Gentile converts to the faith to receive circumcision. The teaching that he's been condemning, right, for the whole letter, in fact. But specifically here, he is likely hearkening back to what he just said in verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4, when he speaks of those who attempt to be justified by the law. Okay, that's the big problem in Paul's mind in this letter. That's the big issue that Paul is taking with these false teachers, with the circumcision party. It is that they are attempting to justify themselves by the law. Now, I'm going to address that doctrinal error a bit more in a minute, but I want to highlight here just how the Galatians ended up in this mess, according to Paul. It's in verse 8. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Okay, Paul is calling into question the Galatians' ability to hear and discern God's voice. Paul feels the need to tell them, hey, you clearly haven't noticed this yet, but the voice you're listening to is not God's. God is the one who called them, but now they're following another voice, a voice that claims to be God's voice, but is in fact not his voice. On the surface, it might sound similar. It sounds like the truth. It sounds like something God might approve of, right, if you're reading the law the wrong way. But really, it's a cheap imitation. It's a fraud. It's not God's voice. Don't you know his voice? Paul is saying. Jesus says in the Gospels that my sheep hear my voice. Don't you know the voice of your shepherd? The grammar here is really important. The word call is in the present tense. In other words, Paul isn't merely referring to what theologians call the effectual calling of every believer. When God calls the sinner to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, thereby receiving forgiveness of sins and justification and a new heart and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that past moment is certainly in view, but Paul has something broader in mind. God not only calls the sinner to repentance, but he also continues to beckon and lead the saint throughout his life unto eternity. Okay, the image that we get is God standing at the finish line, continuously calling out to us, showing us the true path, right? I'm over here. Come this way. Okay, follow my voice. Okay, this is an ongoing call from God. And Paul is saying, you've lost it. Don't you know his voice? You're letting these other voices drown out the voice of God, the one who made you, the one who saved you. Why are you being so easily drawn off course? And in verse 9, Paul reveals to us what's at stake. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you're going to let these other voices drown out the voice of God, if you're going to start following after these imposters, then watch out. It only takes a little bit of bad leaven, a little bit of false teaching, one bad actor to ruin everything, to ruin everyone. Right, as soon as the leaders of the pack are drawn off course, they're sure to be followers. So what does this mean for us? Well, we need to learn to discern and follow the voice of God. Just like people who are trained to detect counterfeit currency, you can't study every single counterfeit. The number of possibilities are endless. You need to commit yourself to intense and voracious study of the genuine article. So how do we discern the voice of God among the other voices seeking to lead us off course? Well, we must spend time hearing his voice in his word. We are people of the book. In no other time in history has God's word been so accessible to God's people, which leaves us with no excuse. Are you prioritizing spending time with God? Do you spend time hearing the voice of God in the scriptures? Okay, Matthew 4:4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Okay, this book is your life. Are you leading your family to God's word regularly? Are you communicating to them that this book is our source of light and life? I want you to remember what's at stake. Of course, you can lose focus on God's voice. You can be deceived and drawn off the true path. You can follow every wind of doctrine that tickles your ears. But also remember that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Fathers, are you planning to bring your family with you to that finish line? Then each of them need to know intimately the voice of God for themselves. Okay, you set the tone here. Your wife and your children are depending on you to diligently listen for God's voice in his word and to teach them what his voice sounds like. Are you showing them? Are you teaching them to discern God's voice? Are you defending them against the imposter voices coming from self-help books and TV shows and music and social media who are all vying for their attention and trying to take them off course? Or are you abdicating that responsibility like your father Adam, who should have killed the dragon rather than letting it deceive his wife with sly words and promises of pleasure? In order to remain on the true path and run the race of gospel faithfulness, you must learn to discern and follow the voice of God. Our second action item, number 2. In order to remain on the true path and run the race of gospel faithfulness, you must unapologetically stand firm in the offense of the cross. This is from verses 10 to 12. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. I want to first note the striking change in Paul's tone here toward the Galatian church. While he's going to have some harsh words for the Judaizers, Paul's posture toward the church shifts. Right? He's just sternly rebuked them, saying they've fallen flat on their faces. They're running in the wrong direction. They can't discern God's call. And now Paul says, I have confidence in you. But Paul, didn't they already prove that they're failures? Aren't you concerned that they're going to screw this thing up again? Do you really think that they can make it to that finish line? Paul says, yes, I have confidence in you. I know that you can do this. I know you have it in you to finish strong. Why? Because of that little phrase, in the Lord. Right? I have confidence because I know that ultimately this does not depend on your strength, but on the Lord. It is He who will give you the strength to endure. It is He who will renew your mind as you listen to His voice. It is He who will call to you and bring you back on the true path. And it is He who will unite you together that you might fight off this heretical virus in your midst. Paul has confidence in the church, but ultimately, Paul has confidence in the Lord. And one of the things the Lord is going to do to ensure His people make it to the end is to bring His ferocious judgment on those who seek to lead His people astray. Verse 10, He who troubles you shall bear His judgment. God fights for His people. God defends His people. He is the just judge to whom every last man, woman, and child will give an account. And those who seek to harm His people or lead them astray apart from repentance will face the full fury of His wrath. That's where this false path leads. In verse 12, Paul himself manifests the Lord's righteous indignation at such people. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, yes, Paul is saying that he wishes these false teachers would castrate themselves. And there's both a metaphorical and a physical element to this. Okay, metaphorically, these heretics have penetrated the church, right, and are spreading the seed of their false teaching, resulting in the conception and birth of new converts to their position. And by saying that he wishes they would castrate themselves, Paul is saying that he wishes their ability to be fruitful in the church, leading people astray, would be cut off. More striking, however, is the physical element to this. The Judaizers are teaching the Gentile converts, that they need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in addition to believing in Jesus for their justification. And so Paul, from a place of absolute disgust for their teaching, uses a form of holy mockery, saying that rather than merely cutting off a small piece of flesh, he wishes that they would go the whole way and completely castrate themselves. Now, this kind of language can really rub our nice, buttoned-up Christian sensibilities the wrong way. But this is absolutely a fitting and righteous response to such perverse and wicked people. And if we are going to stay the course, we need to learn to get over our nice, buttoned-up sensibilities and learn to walk this way, learn to talk this way when the moment calls for it. If you think Paul is being a little too harsh, you simply do not understand what is truly at stake. By teaching that circumcision, in addition to belief in Jesus, is necessary for salvation, these heretics are saying that the cross of Jesus Christ simply wasn't enough. They're saying that God's plan of salvation to send His Son into the earth to bear all of our sin and iniquity just wasn't enough. That God failed. that Christ's sacrifice wasn't sufficient to actually, effectually secure our salvation once and for all. The cross is offensive, as Paul says in verse 11. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake, we need to be entirely unapologetic and let that offense hit unbelief square in the face. The cross of Christ is God's definitive proclamation that there is nothing man can do to help himself. Man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and it is through faith in Christ's death and resurrection alone that man can be given new life. There is no other remedy. There is no human contribution. This is offensive. The Judaizers were clinging desperately to the idea that we could somehow take salvation into our own hands, that we could somehow manipulate God into giving us eternal life if only we perform the right rituals, that we can contribute something to what God has already done in Christ. But the cross shatters all human pride and self-righteousness. What is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks is our sure hope and peace before God. If we are to stay the course, we must be willing to look unbelief straight in the eye and speak clearly into the microphone that salvation is found in none other than Christ alone. And if anyone attempts to lead others away from that central message of how a sinner can be made right before a holy and just God by saying Jesus plus circumcision, or Jesus plus obedience to the law, or Jesus plus the right political views, if they're doing any of that, if it's Jesus plus anything, then I have no sympathy. And I wish you would castrate yourself. That's what Paul's saying here. We must be unapologetic and stand firm in the offense of the cross. Our third action item. In order to remain on the true path and run the race of gospel faithfulness, you must use your liberty to serve one another in love. This is verses 13 to 15. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The teaching of the Judaizers is a form of slavery. Paul makes this point back in chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. By attempting to return to the yoke of bondage and being under the law, these Judaizers are now in the same position as the first generation of Hebrews in the wilderness who longed to return to Egypt because at least they had some of their most basic comforts. They didn't have to trust God and rely wholly on His provision. In much the same way, the Judaizers are looking for those familiar elements of the law that provide them comfort apart from God's miraculous provision for them. They don't trust God fully in the New Covenant age, and so they want to return to those familiar elements of the Old Covenant that can keep them feeling safe, like they still have some sense of control. But Paul says, this is slavery. Jesus saves us by His grace through faith in Him, not according to works. In saving us, He also frees us from bondage to our sin and the law and the curse and death. He frees us from those things. He frees us from the curse of the law. He frees us from the curse of death. And now the power of those things has been broken. We have been given, we've been called to liberty, which is great news. But Paul gives us a warning. Verse 13, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Paul's warning here means that it is possible to use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. He says a similar thing in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Okay, if I'm not saved by my works, then shouldn't I just keep on living my life the way that I want to? If I'm not saved by my works, then are good works really all that necessary? The person who thinks this way has a cheap view of grace. As if God merely dispenses grace arbitrarily and capriciously. This person fails to see the incalculable cost of his liberty, namely the sacrifice of God's own Son on his behalf. Right, if you were put in the terrible position of letting your own son die so that someone else might live, wouldn't you feel at least a strong temptation to be angry toward that person if they went on to live a life of utter debauchery and criminal activity? This is what the person who takes advantage of God's grace is like. They are using their liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. But this is wrong-headed. We are not only set free from sin and the law, but we are also set free to live a life that is pleasing to God. Just as God called Pharaoh in Exodus 9, right? He calls to him and says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Or as Paul continues in Romans 6, verses 15 to 18, "What then? Shall we say, because we are not under the law, but under grace? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not," Paul says. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." We're also back to our passage, verse 13. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Don't use your liberty as a way of serving yourself, but rather through love serve one another. The way we love other people is through our service. And our service must also be marked by love. Okay, a pastor of mine once said that serving without love is busyness. Serving without love is busyness. But love without serving is empty. Love without serving is empty. We need both. We need love, a rich love for one another, and service toward one another. Have you ever tried to serve other people without love? It's miserable. You do the bare minimum. You feel frustrated, right? You complain the whole time. Who wants that? Have you ever said you love someone but never really did anything good for them? Well, then you didn't really love them. Right? Biblically speaking, love is not primarily a feeling. Love seeks another person's good. Love accomplishes things on their behalf. Love serves others. And in the face of the Judaizers' false attempts to fulfill the law, Paul tells us that the way we truly fulfill the law is through this love. Verse 14. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus repeatedly affirms that together the love of God and the love of neighbor really do summarize the whole law. Right, Matthew 22. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. Or as Paul says in Romans 13, owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul wants us to stay the course. He wants us to stay on the true path of gospel faithfulness. And as I mentioned at the beginning, we each have a duty to one another to help one another make it to that finish line. This is what church membership vows are all about. I love you, and so I will commit myself to you in this covenant to seek your good and help you to walk in faithfulness. That's what you're vowing. This isn't cheap or cheesy love. This is love with a backbone. We are all running the race, seeking to remain faithful to Christ. Do you love one another well enough to call each other out when a person takes a step off the true path? Will you help one another recalibrate to hearing God's voice? That's the kind of love that we're talking about. Do you have the kind of love to offend a brother in love? That's the kind of love we're talking about. That's what running the race together really looks like. The alternative path is found in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. That you will reap what you sow is a thoroughly biblical principle. If you sow love of neighbor, you will reap love of neighbor. If you sow biting and devouring, you will reap biting and devouring. That's what's at stake. Okay, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of biting, a little devouring will destroy this church. It happens time and time again in local congregations. Churches shutting their doors. People abandoning the faith. And the only thing to prevent it from happening here, Trinity Church, is to love one another. To seek one another's good. To stay on the true path yourself. And to seek the good of your brothers and sisters in the faith. To help them. To walk with them on this path toward eternal glory. So in order to remain on the true path and run the race of gospel faithfulness, you must learn to discern and follow the voice of God. You must unapologetically stand firm in the offense of the cross, and you must use your liberty to serve one another in love. There are only these two paths, the true path of love and the false path of strife. It is Christ or chaos? Which one will you choose? Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this heavy warning that Paul gives to us today. Father, we ask that you would help us to stay on this true path of gospel faithfulness, this true path that our brother, Charlie Kirk, stayed on until the very day that you took him home. Father, we ask that you would embolden us with the kind of boldness that you gave him, the kind of boldness that isn't afraid to speak the truth in hostile situations, the kind of boldness that is not afraid to call out sin and unrighteousness wherever it is to be found. God, we ask that you would help us to stay on this path, that we would live in light of this, gospel truth that Charlie lived and died for. Father, we ask that you would give us that same faithfulness. We ask that you would knit us together as a body, that we would glorify you in our works, and that we would seek our good, your glory, in everything that we say, everything that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.